Well, I've spent just a little bit of time this morning looking around and seeing those of us who didn't have anywhere to go today. But a lot of our folks did have places to go today and visit family and so forth, and that's always a very happy thing to be able to do. So we will miss them, but we shall proceed. And we're happy that each of you has come today to participate in our study of the Word and our worship for our God. So as we begin in our study today on Galatians, let us bow in prayer. Gracious God, our Father in heaven, you have given us a wonderful day. A wonderful day because it is your day. A day that is set aside for us to come as your children and to praise you and worship you and to dedicate our lives more fully to you, that as your children we may be faithful and just always ready to serve you in every way that we can. And we pray now, Father, that you will be with us in our class as we continue to look at the message that you sent through your Holy Spirit, through Paul, to teach your word. We pray that we may receive it, that we may love it, and that we may live by it forevermore until time will be no more and we can come home to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, your Son and our Savior and our salvation. Amen. In our last session, we dealt with a part of it that had a message, and it ended by saying that God wanted us to be free. And as we come to where we are today, the fifth division of the information that I gave you when we first began, that section is called Christian Freedom. So after we ended that last section, we start the next one, and it is about Christian freedom. It is Galatians chapter 5, verses 2 through 12, and we will begin with a part of that, verses chapter 2 through verse 2 through verse 6. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye receive circumcision, Christ will profit you nothing. Yea, I justify again to every man that receiveth circumcision, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Ye are severed from Christ, ye who would be justified by the law. Ye are fallen away from grace. For we, through the Spirit, by faith, wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith working through love. The dire consequences for failing to renounce and reject the legalistic provision of the gospel of Christ are described in ultimate terms in these first verses 2, 3, and 4. Not since chapter 1 and verses 8 and 9, with the exception of chapter 4 and verse 30 in Galatians, has Paul invoked such ominous categories of divine judgment. There it was pronounced upon the false teachers. Here it is directed to those who would seem ready to abandon God's gracious call in Christ. You might want to consider chapter 1 and verse 6 in connection with that. Paul begins here with, "Behold, I, Paul." Well, why does he do that? Think they didn't know who he was. "Behold, I, Paul," is a very emphatic way of calling attention to what he is about to say. And he wants them to listen to it and listen to it closely. Added to the emphatic use of the personal pronoun, I, and the insertion of his name, the exclamatory particle achieves a remarkable impact. Later, those listening to the reading of this letter in the churches would sharpen their hearing based on what Paul has said. They're going to sharpen their hearing for what he is about to say. Now, that they listen closely, Paul says unto you that if ye receive circumcision, Christ will profit you nothing. I, Paul, speaks with the authority of an apostle of Jesus Christ. The apostle of Jesus Christ, so far as his Galatian readers are concerned, but he does not expressly invoke his apostolic authority in giving them the serious warning which immediately follows. This is Paul speaking to you. Paul, whom you know. Paul, your friend and your father in Christ, not the brothers who are with me, going back to chapter 1 and verse 2, but I, Paul, myself. Others had apparently undertaken to say what Paul believed or practiced in the matter of circumcision. Might want to look at verse 11. But here is Paul's own account. In verses 2 and 3, he has indicated explicitly for the first time that the Gentile Christians of Galatia were being urged to accept circumcision. This might have been inferred from earlier references to circumcision in the letter, and its Galatians recipients knew from the outset what Paul was getting at, but only now does he say so many words He wants them to know that receiving circumcision will mean that Jesus will profit them nothing. He wants them to know, beyond the shade of a shadow of an intimation of a doubt, that if they receive circumcision, they become debtors to obey the entire law, everything that's in that Mosaic law, which we know is not even possible for a human being to do. But now just wait a minute. Did Paul not keep them at all? Remember what he said? Philippians chapter 3 and verse 6, talking of himself, as touching zeal, persecuting the church, as touching the righteousness which is in the law, founded blameless. Paul's reply to such a declaration of intent could have been rather, even if you keep it all, even if you perfectly obey everything in the Mosaic law, there is no salvation that way. And he might add, I speak from personal experience. Verse 4 is among the saddest of the verses in this section. It reveals that those who would be justified by the law were severed from Christ. I don't think anybody has a real problem in understanding what that means. It means they're turned away from Christ. They have no more relationship with Christ. They have turned away from Christ. They don't have Christ anymore. They have fallen away from grace. And I cannot help but feel that Paul had tears running down his cheeks when he wrote these verses, because he was writing to the people that he loved. But you know what? He was writing to them and saying what he said because he loved them enough to tell them what they needed to hear. Being severed from Christ means hell is their new home and there is no change. Falling away from grace means that there is no salvation for their eternal home. But sometimes that little word is such a good word. But let us not end in despair. Because in verses 5 and 6, we have hope. For we, through the Spirit, by faith, wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith working through love. Paul has talked to them as straight as he could. He's told them everything that he needs to tell them. But he doesn't want to leave them with no hope. Paul says that those who believe in Christ are enabled by the Spirit through faith to wait confidently for the hope of righteousness. This reference to love after the mention of faith and hope, verse 5, completes the primitive Christian triad. You may never have heard it described like that. The primitive Christian triad of graces. You know what they are, don't you? You've heard it many times. Faith, hope, and love. The quintessence of the God-given life in Christ. You know what quintessence means? It's a thing that is the most perfect example of its type. And that's what Paul is leaving them for their hope. If they will but turn away from the Judaizers and return again to the one who gave his life for them. The next section, verses 7 to 12. And here it is described as stern words for the troublemakers. Verses 7 to 12. Ye were running well. Who hindered you that you should not obey the truth? This persuasion came not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. I have confidence to youward in the Lord, that ye will be none otherwise minded, but that he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then hath the stumbling block of the cross been done away. I would that they unsettle you would even go beyond circumcision. In verse 7, Paul uses an athletic metaphor where he talks about running. It's a metaphor for their spiritual progress. When Paul had left them, he recognized that they were making progress as new children of God. And now he inquires of them who it was that led them away from the truth. Now, when he asked that question, I don't think that it was not that he did not know. I think he knew who it was that did it. But I think what he wanted in asking that question was that he wanted
the minds of those whom he had converted and those whom he loved. He wanted their minds to identify who had led them astray. In verse 8, Paul hastens to tell them that Christ, the one who called them, was not the one who persuaded them to change and to turn away from what they had learned and had been taught. He who calls you, of course, is God. The present tense is used here because there is no emphasis on the time at which he called them. As here, as in chapter 1 and verse 6, where Paul expresses astonishment at their defecting so quickly from him who had originally called them. If the persecution does not come from him who has called them, it is implied that it comes ultimately from those who put obstacles in their path and led them to the Mosaic law. In verse 9, Paul has not changed the subject. He fears that the presence of the Judaizers in Galatia would prove to be an evil influence, an evil influence that permeates all of the churches there in Galatia. In verse 9, Paul hasn't changed the subject. He fears that the presence of the Judaizers in Galatia would prove to be an evil influence that permeates all of the churches that were in that area. Thus, he quotes a proverb. And that proverb is, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. This is the same saying that he quotes in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 6, where he expresses fear regarding the evil contagion of a case of flagrant immorality in the church. Same thing. Indeed, with the single exception of Matthew chapter 13 and verse 33, and I would add its parallel in Luke chapter 13 and verse 21, yeast is always regarded in the New Testament as a symbol of evil. So we come to verses 10 and 12. In verse 10, Paul's converts may still have been wavering at the time his letter was going to reach them. They may already have been persuaded by the Judaizers. But even so, with Paul, there was hope. There was good hope. Paul persuaded himself that his letter would make them change their minds and rely on free grace as they had done before when Paul was converting them. The Judaizers were no converts of Paul. More probably, they were his settled opponents trying to overcome him and destroy him. And he could expect to make no impression on them by the arguments that he was making to these Galatian converts. Yet some of those Judaizers might read his letter or learn from its contents, and a word of warning for them would not be amiss in Paul's mind. They could indeed have had an outstanding leader. They may have invoked some impressive authority in Judea. In any case, whatever troubled them by trying to impose circumcision on the Gentiles would have been to endure the judgment that such conduct incurred. In verse 11, Paul looks at them, right straight in the eye, and asks, "But brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted?" Followed by another question, "Then hath the stumbling block of the cross been done away?" Now, this argument, not obviously related to anything in the immediate context, and you can read the whole book of Galatians and you won't find anything. But what's going on? I think it can be explained only as a reply to some allegation which was being made about Paul, and to which he at least suspected his converts might be disposed to pay heed. The allegation was apparently to the effect that Paul, who was a Jew, still preached circumcision. Some hold that those who represented Paul as still preaching circumcision honestly believed that he did so. It was only recently that he had disclosed the law-free character of his gospel. It was exposed to the pillars, apostles in Jerusalem. And that was done at a private meeting, Galatians chapter 2 and verse 2. So that others might still have been unaware of it. It's easy to see how preposterous was the charge that he still preached circumcision. But his contemporaries may not always have seen the situation so clearly. Perhaps he was accused of being what they'd call a trimmer, of recommending circumcision on some occasions and not forbidding it on others. Such an occasion might spring from his essentially neutral attitude towards circumcision. Circumcision per se, he held, was really neither here nor there. Going back to verse 6. A Jewish believer had no need to remove the mark of circumcision any more than a Gentile believer needed to receive it. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 18 through 24. And while I don't read a lot of verses when I give you those verses, I think these are worth reading. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 and 24. Was any man called being circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Hath any been called in uncircumcision? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but the keeping of the commandments of God. Let each man abide in that calling wherein he was called. Wast thou called being a bondservant? Care not for it. Nay, even if thou canst become free, use it rather. For he that was called in the Lord being a bondservant is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he that was called being free is Christ's bondservant. Ye who were bought with a price, become not bondservants of men. Brethren, let each man, wherein he was called, therein abide with God. True. Even in the matter of Timothy's circumcision, Paul could not be said to preach circumcision. But his critics could have claimed some colorable ground for insisting that he was not always so totally opposed to circumcision as he appeared to be in his dealings with the Galatians. To claim this would be to overlook, whether inadvertently or deliberately, a fundamental distinction. The Galatians were Gentile believers for whom circumcision was not an ancestral custom, and they were being urged to accept it in order to secure the approval of God. In verse 12, Paul charges against the Judaizers became serious. The message, plainly explained, is they had better go the whole way and make eunuchs of themselves. Folks, that's strong language. And Paul is laying it right on them. Paul was writing to people who lived in an area where they were pagan religions in which self-emasculation was practiced. Paul places circumcision practically the same with pagan emasculation. If circumcision is efficacious, then excision ought to be even more. Paul laid it out to him. And I doubt seriously that they had much to say. The next section, and there are only two left, section 6, and it's titled Flesh and Spirit. And it's covered in chapter 5, verses 13 through 26. And we'll begin with verses 13 and 15. And it is called the Way of Love. For ye, brethren, were called for freedom. We've heard that several times. It's still there. They were called for freedom. Only use not your freedom for an occasion to the flesh, that is, to the Mosaic law, but through love be servants one to another. For the whole law is filled in one word, even in this: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. Some opening comments to this section. At the close of an important speech to Congress on January 6, 1941, then President Franklin D. Roosevelt shared his vision on the kind of world that he wanted to see after the war. As they call it, WW2, the big one, was over. He envisioned 4 freedoms enjoyed by all people. Freedom of speech. Freedom of worship. Freedom of want, from want, and freedom from fear. To some degree, these freedoms have been achieved on a wider scale than in 1941. But you know what? Our world still needs another freedom. Man needs to be free from himself and the tyranny of his sinful nature. President Roosevelt had nothing to say about that. But Paul did. And since it was by inspiration, that means God had something to say about it. It means that God has said something about what we as human beings need to have. The Judaizers thought they had the answer. The Mosaic Law. But Paul has explained that no amount of legislation, that is the law, can change man's basic sinful nature. Can't do it. It is not law on the inside that makes the difference. What we need is another power within. And that power is the power that comes from the Holy Spirit of God. But that raises another question, doesn't it? How does it come? I can tell you how it doesn't come. It doesn't come from miracles. But if it doesn't come from miracles, from whence does it come? Listen to Paul's letter. There are at least 14 times in his letter to the Galatians that Paul mentions the Holy Spirit. The paragraph that we are about to undertake, verses 13 through 15, is perhaps the most critical in the entire closing section of Galatians. For in Paul, it explains three ministries of the Holy Spirit that enable the believer to enjoy liberty in Christ. Paul begins by explaining our calling. We've heard it before. Paul and the Holy Spirit want us to hear it again. We are called for freedom. The Christian is a free person. Verse 13, first half. We are free from the guilt of sin because we have experienced God's forgiveness. We are free from the penalty of sin because Christ died for us on the cross. We are free through the Spirit from the power of sin in our daily life. Who was it that bore the curse of the law? You know who it was. I know who it was. His name was Jesus. Listen to it. Him who knew no sin, he made to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God. With that done, Paul ended the law's tyranny once and for all. We are called into freedom because we are called into, listen to it, we are called into the grace of God. Chapter 1 and verse 6. Having explained our calling, Paul then issues a caution. Only use not your freedom for an occasion
to the flesh. And that's the second half of verse 13. The Judaizers, they thought, had it all figured out. Surely you must follow the law, i.e. the flesh, circumcision. Because failure to follow the lead of the Judaizers would land them in hell. This is the fear of all people who do not understand the true meaning of the grace of God. They say, if you do away with rules and regulations, you will create chaos and anarchy. It's certain that such results may occur. But if it does occur, it will be because men fail of the grace of God. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 14 and 15. Follow after peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest there be any man that falleth short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby the many be defiled. But you know what? If there is a true grace of God, there must also be a false grace of God. And Jude described it for us. Jude verse 4. For there are certain men crept in privily, even they who were of old written of beforehand unto this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Finally, this leads to a commandment. And that commandment is, but through love, be servants one to another. The key word, of course, is love. The formula is liberty plus love equals service to others. Now, I'm getting told I've got to stop. I don't want to. But I understand. And stop I shall. The next Lord's Day, the Lord willing, we shall continue. Thank you for your presence and your listening today.